Matthew chapter 5. Now I'm going to read and preach verses 21 through 26 this morning, which are about anger and conflict resolution. Jesus shows how serious anger is, sinful anger, by making a connection between anger and murder, and by illustrating the conflict resolution that sinful anger produces the need for. These are things all of us need to hear and consider this morning, because all of us get angry at times, sinfully angry, and we hurt others. And we find ourselves needing to resolve those conflicts that our anger has caused. And the words of Jesus here challenge us regarding our anger issues, and they point us to our need for Him, to our need for His perfect righteousness and His full atonement that He made on the cross for our sins that is ours by faith. These words point us to our need also for His sanctifying grace in our lives that enables us to resolve those conflicts that our sinful anger produces and that empowers us to put our sinful anger to death. We'll consider all that together this morning as we look at these verses, but before we begin, let me pray for us. Lord God, You know our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. And You know that we get angry sometimes, and we hurt others with our words and actions. And we do it because there are idols in our hearts that we are worshiping, things that take the place of You in our affection and devotion. And we know that our anger is destructive. But we also know, Lord, that You can rescue us from our anger and its destructive effects and empower us to resolve conflicts and to put our sinful anger to death. So would You equip us to do that this morning through the reading and the preaching of Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Reading Matthew chapter 5. Verses 21 through 26, this is the word of God that is living and active and sharp and piercing and able to discern even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Let's listen to it together now. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. We'll consider first anger and murder in verses 21 and 22, and then conflict and resolution in verses 23 through 26. And kids, don't forget the key words for kids at the top. You can listen for those words while you listen to the sermon along with the rest of the body. And first, we'll see what Jesus says about anger and murder in verses 21 and 22. And in these verses, there's a kind of back and forth that we see throughout the rest of the chapter. Jesus begins in verse 21 with, "You have heard that it was said..." But then he pivots in verse 22 with, "But I say to you," and again, we see that throughout the rest of the chapter. For example, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," then verse 28, "But I say to you," and that's repeated with slight variation at the beginning of each of the remaining paragraphs in this chapter. And at first glance, it might seem like Jesus is correcting the Old Testament. Of course, that's not what he's doing. Really, what he's doing is correcting the misunderstanding and misapplication of the Old Testament that was common among the people at the time. Remember, like we saw last time, he didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, he came to fulfill it and to show that it was permanent and not passed away, and to reinforce its commandments, not relax them. So in terms of the math of what's happening here, he's not subtracting from the Old Testament, nor is he adding to the Old Testament. Rather, he's multiplying the implications of the Old Testament. He's showing the true depth and breadth of the Old Testament, which can help us appreciate both it and him more. He says in verse 21 then, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," that is to the Old Testament Israelites who received the law, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." You shall not murder is the sixth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, and it prohibits the taking of the life of a fellow human being, except, as our larger catechism puts it, in cases of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. And the second part, "and whoever murders will be liable to judgment," means that they will be liable to judgment by judges, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, who will administer the death penalty to the convicted murderer, Numbers 35, 31, and Genesis 9, verse 6. So Jesus is quoting the sixth commandment and really a summary of the judicial ramifications for those who break the sixth commandment. But is murder the only thing the sixth commandment is about? Or is it deeper and broader? Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Again, Jesus is not adding to or subtracting from the Old Testament. He's multiplying the implications of the Old Testament. The sixth commandment is about more than just murder. It's also about anger. Whoever murders his brother will be liable to judgment, but whoever is angry at his brother will also be liable to judgment, Jesus says. And whoever insults him, which involves anger, will be liable to the council. The council is perhaps a reference to the Sanhedrin, the council of man, or to the divine council of God. And whoever says, "You fool," another manifestation of anger, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus makes a connection here between anger and murder. And there are two things we can take away from this. First of all, there is a sense in which anger is murder in the heart. When you get angry at someone, you are, in a sense, murdering that person in your heart. Like lust is adultery in the heart, as Jesus will go on to say, lusting after someone is committing adultery with them in your heart. So anger is murder in the heart. There is a sense in which you are murdering that person in your heart. 1 John 3:15 says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Commentator D.A. Carson said that the root of murder is anger, and anger is murderous in principle. Anger and murder are on the same spectrum. They're made of the same material. They're cut from the same cloth. The difference between anger and murder is a difference of degree, not kind. If anger were allowed to roll down the hill unchecked, it would end up at the bottom in murder. I think this can help us see the sinfulness, the seriousness of anger. And anger is fueled by idolatry, isn't it? We get angry when our idols are threatened, those things that take the place of God in our hearts. Anger doesn't come out of nowhere from outside us. It comes from within, from our hearts. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Anger is fueled by our passions and desires, by what we want, by what we love, by our idols. When we desire and do not have, we murder with our anger. Our anger is fueled by our idolatry. I heard a great illustration of this years ago. I've mentioned it several times before. If you were to take a water bottle and shake it and water spills out everywhere, and you ask the question, why did water spill out of the bottle? A reasonable answer would be, because I shook it. But if you ask the same question with a different emphasis, why did water spill out of the bottle? The answer is because there was water in the bottle to begin with. That's why water spilled out. When anger spills out of us, it's not because someone shook us. It's because anger was already in us. It's because one of our idols was being threatened, was being shaken, and outspilled the anger that was already in there. This happens to us frequently. What do we do when it happens? Well, of course, we repent. We ask God to forgive us, and we ask the person we hurt to forgive us. But we need to repent deeply when this happens, not just of our anger, but also of our idolatry. You can't solve your anger issues without solving your idol issues. You can't solve your anger issues without applying the gospel to the root of your anger issues. So if you get angry because someone cuts you off in traffic, don't just repent of your anger, repent also of your lack of patience and forbearance. If you get angry because one of your children needs your help in the middle of the night, don't just repent of your anger, repent of your overlove of comfort and ease and sleep. If you get angry because other people in your house are making you late for church, don't just repent of your anger, repent of your fear of man, your fear of embarrassment before others for showing up late. If you get angry because something is costing you more than you think it should, don't just repent of your anger, repent of your love of money and your lack of trust in God. See, when we repent, we should repent deeply. We should repent not just of the bad fruit we bore, but of the bad root that bore it. Our selfishness, our pride, our greed, our lust, our fear, our unbelief. We should repent of the root, and then we'll see change in the fruit. Second takeaway for us here under this first section is that God's law is deeper and broader than we think. The sixth commandment seems pretty straightforward. Don't murder anyone. But if you've never murdered anyone, have you really kept the sixth commandment? Do you really think you've perfectly obeyed the sixth commandment merely by refraining from murder? Isn't there more to the sixth commandment than murder? Isn't there more than meets the eye? There is, as Jesus shows us here, by connecting murder with anger. See, the Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law of God. They're not an exhaustive list. They're more like hyperlinks. If you could click on each one of them, they would take you to a whole host of passages throughout Scripture that show the law's true depth and breadth, and the law's totality and spirituality. That's actually what our larger catechism seeks to do. If you take out the bulletin insert, I'd like to read questions 135 and 136 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. You can see all the footnotes to various scripture passages at the bottom of each paragraph. You could follow those up later if you like, perhaps with a magnifying glass. I'd be able to fit them all on one page there. But this is a good illustration, I think, of the depth and the breadth of the moral law of God. Let me just read these. Question 135 asks, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Answer, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, that is medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Again, the sixth commandment is like a hyperlink to all these other commandments in the Bible. Question 136 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Answer, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in cases of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense, the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, so there it is, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. God's law is deeper and broader than we think. And this should make us grateful for the gospel, shouldn't it? It should make us grateful for the perfect righteousness of Christ, who fulfilled all these commands every day of his earthly life in thought, word, and deed, from the heart and according to the word, and for the glory of God. This should make us grateful also for the full atonement of Christ on the cross, where he paid the penalty for our disobedience of all these commands. What a heap of debts we've incurred when we read these things. But Jesus paid it all. I think this should also infuse humility into our efforts at walking in obedience to God's law now, knowing that on this side of glory, our obedience will always be imperfect, sadly. And therefore, even as we seek to obey our Father, all our trust must remain securely in his Son. Well, that's about anger and murder. Jesus showing the seriousness of anger by that connection. Then he turns to illustrate anger's seriousness with an example from the temple and from the courtroom. Let's consider that now under our second main point, conflict and resolution. we'll go to the courtroom first, or really the road on the way to the court. Jesus says in verse 25 there, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now it's hard to be certain about what some of the details mean here, but at the very least we can gather that Jesus is illustrating the fact that anger and conflict resolution is a very serious matter. And we should resolve conflict quickly. We shouldn't delay. We shouldn't wait. We should try to come to terms with each other quickly. That's how serious anger is. That's how important it is to try to resolve the conflicts that our anger creates. My study Bible says that not to be reconciled will have disastrous consequences on a human level, but much more so if one is not reconciled to God. So we should be reconciled to God first and foremost through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we should pursue reconciliation with man in light of what Jesus says here. He also gives an illustration from the temple. Look at verse 23. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is illustrating the seriousness of anger here by saying that the resolution of the conflict which anger created should be a higher priority even than offering your gift at the altar in the temple in worship. So if you're standing there and you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you because you did something in your anger that offended him, that's what the context implies, then you should leave your gift before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother first, and then come and offer your gift. Two things we should consider here by way of application. First, a principle, then a practice. First, this teaches us the principle that conflict resolution should precede corporate worship. We should do all we can to try to resolve conflicts with each other before we gather to worship God together. Now, of course, conflict resolution can be complex and can take time. And there are sometimes situations in which you've done all you can and you're waiting on the Lord. But the point is that we should do all we can to resolve conflicts with each other before we come together for corporate worship. Not that if you have a broken relationship with someone, then you can't come to church. If that was the case, then I don't think anyone would be here. The pulpit would be empty. Rather, you should do all you can to fix that broken relationship. Because our horizontal relationships with each other impact our vertical relationship with God. How can they not? How can we speak to God in prayer together if we're not on speaking terms with each other? How can we join our voices in singing God's praise if we can't even join our voices in conversation with one another? How can we humbly listen to God's word if we're not also humbly listening to each other? How can we gather around the table and break bread together in the Lord's Supper if we refuse to gather around the table and break bread with each other in our homes? There's a great video you should watch sometime this afternoon. It was in the Prepare for Worship email, so perhaps you've already watched it. It's called James 3, A Story. If you Google that, it'll take you to it. James 3, A Story. And there are no words in the video, The whole first part of the video shows a family waking up on Sunday morning, getting ready for church. And they're all mean to each other. Husband's mean to his wife, the wife, husband, both mean to their children. The children are disrespectful to their parents, unkind towards each other. There's just coldness and harshness and ugliness and distance at home and on the way to church in the car. And then they pull into the parking lot and they walk in the front door and they're all smiles. They greet other people warmly and kindly. And the video ends with a shot of them singing the doxology together, praising God in worship after they spent all morning cursing each other in their home. And you feel the dissonance, the disconnect between how they treated each other at home and how they treat others and God at church. James 3:7-10 says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And may they not be so with us, by the grace of God." Amen. Conflict resolution should precede corporate worship. That's the principle. The practice, then, is to pursue conflict resolution with each other. Whether it was your anger that created the conflict or theirs, pursue conflict resolution with them. Pursue peace with them. Strive for peace and unity with that brother or sister in Christ. Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Resolve conflict. Don't sweep it under the rug or stuff it into the closet. Conflict is like cancer. If you don't treat it or remove it, it'll grow and spread. It'll only get worse. But the medicine of the gospel is sufficient to treat the cancer of conflict, isn't it? Because Jesus has forgiven us, we can forgive each other. Because Jesus has resolved the ultimate conflict of our sin and rebellion against God, we can resolve the conflicts that we have with each other. Conflict is bitter, but conflict resolution is sweet. It is awful to experience the pain and the distance of a broken relationship, but it is wonderful to see that broken relationship restored by God's grace. And when we look to the Lord for help and rely on the resources of His grace, we can see broken relationships fixed and healed and restored by His grace. Well, how do we do that practically? Well, first, I think we search our own hearts before the Lord. We ask ourselves, how have I sinned against the other person? What have I contributed to the conflict? And we take those things to the Lord in prayer, confessing our sin and asking for His forgiveness. And then we go to the other person and confess our sin to them and ask them for forgiveness. We say, "I'm coming to you because I need to apologize to you for some things. I sinned against you in this way and that way and this other way, and I'm sorry." I should have been kind to you, but instead I was angry at you and I hurt you. And I apologize. And I'm here to ask for your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? And if you're the other person, you should grant forgiveness. Which doesn't mean saying, it's okay. Or, it's nothing, don't worry about it. Because we all know that's not true. It's not okay. It wasn't nothing. It was sin. And it hurt. Rather, with God's help, you say, I forgive you. As the Lord has forgiven me, so I forgive you. And when that happens, God is glorified, we are sanctified, and the relationship is restored. No conflict can withstand the power of a humble confession made and a sincere forgiveness granted. Where anger has destroyed, love can restore and build up. So we should pursue conflict resolution with each other. Perhaps the car ride to church should sometimes include some apologizing and forgiving, so that you don't have to pretend when you get to church, so that you don't have to pretend before others and pretend before God. Perhaps you need to pull someone aside before the service begins and try to clear the air with them. Perhaps you need to do that after the service today, or as soon as practicable. Take some time to examine your heart. Ask, who might I need to pursue conflict resolution with? And have an open mind and a soft heart as you think about that. And I recognize that all this may touch a nerve for some of you, perhaps for all of us. And I can't tell you exactly what you need to do in a particular situation, but I can urge you to think hard about this passage and to think humbly about what the implications of this passage might be for your situation. And I can also encourage you by reminding you that God gives wisdom to those who ask Him for it. And God is with you in your situation. He is a very present help in your trouble. And His grace is sufficient to resolve that conflict, or to see it move one step closer to resolution, or to give you the patience you need while you wait on His perfect timing. Jesus has resolved the ultimate conflict of our sin and rebellion against God by enabling us to repent of our sin and to believe in Him for salvation. Surely then He can give us the grace we need to resolve conflicts with each other. If we look to Him together to help us with our anger, to help us with the idolatry that fuels our anger, and to help us with our broken relationships, He can bring healing and restoration. He did it between us and God. Surely He can do it between us and each other. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that You would help us with all those things, with our anger and with the idols of our hearts and with our broken relationships. We pray for deep repentance and for true confession and for sincere forgiveness and for healing and restoration wherever that is needed, as only You can give. We ask for it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a minute to think and pray about what we've heard, and then we'll sing together.